The motion picture was The Return of the Jedi. What was the series? Star Wars. Those of you out there, I haven't lost it. The motion picture was Return of the Jedi. Okay. You remember that? In The Return of the Jedi, the last part, Luke Skywalker manages to persuade Darth Vader to work for and be on the side of the light, the forces of light rather than the forces of darkness. Here's the question. How did he do that? How did he change Darth Vader from being a force for evil to persuading him to be a force for good? Well, it's the same thing that happens to a lot of us, and the same thing that happens to a lot of children. It was the power of a label. The power of a label. Going through your life, you've had a lot of labels. You know, a little kid spills something, and what do people say? Don't be clumsy. You're so clumsy. A little kid sitting there and he doesn't do his homework, and somebody might say, you're so lazy. A child gains a little weight, and what do we say? You know, you're fatso. Look how fat you are. You're a fatso. Or he doesn't put all his things away, and we call him sloppy. You're just so sloppy. Or he misses some questions on a test, and we call him stupid. And we call him, you know, selfish. You know, you won't share. You're selfish. That's what you are. And how many parents have told children, you'll never amount to anything. And, or you're ugly, or you're silly. Or whatever. You know, so many of these labels get put on. But in case of Darth Vader, Luke Skywalker said, I sense that there is still some good in you. I believe there is good in you. And that's what changed Darth Vader. In the fiction, of course, yes. From being on the forces of evil to moving over to the forces of light. I sense there's some good in you. Labels are very, very powerful. Let me give you an example of one label that was... Here's a guy who was in high school. He was not very good at English. He just didn't do well in the English classes. And so his teacher said, you know, Victor, you are a dunce. You're just a dunce. You'll never amount to anything. So Victor dropped out of school before he finished. And he got a job, getting the job of a dunce, getting dunce's wages, acting like a dunce, you know, he just didn't think he could get anything more. But he happened to get a job in a company that all of a sudden they decided, you know, we need to test our workers and see where people should go for the best. And so they brought in this team of psychologists. And they gave intelligence and capability and abilities tests. And for Victor, all of a sudden, they said, my goodness, what are you doing here? Why aren't you in college? Why aren't you in taking graduate school? You know, you've got an IQ that is, near to genius. He didn't know that. He didn't believe that. That's a true story. That's the story of Viktor Serebryankov. Viktor Serebryankov became president of the Mensis Society. You have to score a certain height. You have to be at 140 or plus or something like that IQ. He's supposed to have 160 or something like that. He's got many inventions. He went on, you know, to get his degrees. He had a lot of inventions, you know, became, of course, multimillionaire and all of his patents and things that he did. But had he not gotten tested and somebody told him that, you know, you are brilliant, instead of the teacher who told him he was a dunce, That label stuck with him, and he lived up to the label. We live the scripts that people put on us. We often live the labels. So Viktor Serebryankov was anything but a dunce, but he didn't believe it. One of the worst of all the things you can do is to, not, you know, you could tell your child you're dumb or stupid, which I think is very bad, very emotionally bad. But one of the worst things, even worse than that, is to talk about them in their presence. That seems to be even more. The psychologists who study this show that it's even worse to talk about them. For instance, here's your child, and you're talking to your neighbor lady, and you say, you know, Joey is so silly, or Joey is so shy, or Joey is so sloppy. He just can't seem to put anything away. That seems to have such an impact on the brain, such an impact on his emotions, that he actually now believes he is that way. That is how he is. That's the way he's supposed to be. There is nothing that can be done about it, because even my mother taught, I'm overhearing this now. What am I? I'm now overhearing what I am when my mother or dad or somebody talks to another person. And that seems to be much more powerful emotionally and mentally than saying it to them directly. Because they might say, oh, yeah, you're just saying that to me to hurt my feelings. But when they hear it said, that has such a powerful impact on their emotions. There's such a thing as the halo effect, you know. The halo effect. They've done this in classes. They've taken arbitrarily, split the class in half. They don't know which kids are smarter and which kids are not. But the teacher tells one group that they're, you know, their tests show that they're not as smart, you know. And then they tell the other group that their tests show that they are really smarter. And the test, and they just did it randomly because they didn't know who was who. They did it random, you know. And the group that was labeled as smarter tended to perform better. Employees, that happens too. And so When labels come to us, they did an experiment with people, just ordinary people who were not particularly involved in the election process. But when they called them, okay, they randomly chose these groups, okay, the random group here and a random group here, and then they said, "You're probably dedicated to." Voting. You're probably going to do your civic duty as voting because you're probably a responsible citizen. And when they said something to them to the effect that they were a responsible citizen, that group tended to say, yes, I am going to vote. Whereas they just said, if they just said, will you vote this election? Some people just say, well, I don't know. I don't. But when they said something as a label that you're a responsible citizen, you know, then they tended to, oh, yeah, I will do it more. People do it all the time. We say that all the time. You get certain things, like airlines have found out. At the end of the flight, have you ever heard this statement? We want to thank you for flying blankety-blank airlines. We know that you have a choice in airlines today, and we want to thank you for choosing our airline. And that, like, oh, well, I chose this airline. You're telling me that I made a decision, and you're thanking me for that decision, and I'm glad I did it, especially if it's a decent flight and you get there all safe and everything, you know. Yeah, they don't have to turn around and go the other way, run out of fuel. If they don't run out of food, if they don't keep you on the tarmac for 2 or 3 hours, then you'll say, yeah, I'm very glad I chose this airline. And they thank you for it, and they kind of put that on you. Okay? Labels are very powerful. There have been many experiments done. We get labels from friends. We get labels from teachers. We get labels from relatives. We get labels from bosses. We get labels. One of the things as an adult you need to learn to do is to tear the labels off if they are not appropriate. If these labels do not enhance you, tear them off you. Do not accept them. Reject that label. Nobody's going to call you stupid or sloppy or evil or wrong or bad or whatever it is they call you. Just pull it off. You don't want to live up to that. You don't want to accept it. Do not accept them. Now, does God use labels? The title of my sermon today is A Label from God. A Label from God. God began to use labels way back. He's used it for many, many centuries. In the book of Deuteronomy, God first used these spiritual labels for Israel. And here's what he said. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, he said, "For you are a people holy to the Eternal your God. The Eternal your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." Treasured possession. You know, somebody calls you a treasured possession, a holy people. God chose you to be this holy people. And he tells them that. In the book of Exodus, chapter 19, verse 6, he said this, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Calls them a holy nation. You're going to be my holy nation. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, "Speak to the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Eternal, your God, am holy.'" So he wants them to be holy, but he calls them holy even before they are holy. He calls them holy. You're a holy nation. And what is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16? Quoting the same thing, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, here's the question. What do we mean when we say holy? God is holy. I, the Eternal, your God, am holy. What does it mean? Well, the root word of that is a Hebrew word that means separated from something or set apart. Set apart. God's holiness refers to his separation from creation as the sovereign, eternal creator. He wasn't created. He's separated from that as the sovereign creator. And especially to his ethical, high-principled, moral standings that differentiates him from the created beings because of his justice, because of his mercy, because of his righteousness, and because of his love. God is separated from that. And you'll remember that God is holy. His people then are to be what? Holy. In the Septuagint version, in Hebrew, the word is kadosh, kadosh. Kadosh means holy. You're supposed to be kadosh, to be holy. And the Septuagint version, they separate it, and the Greek word is hagios. Hagios meaning holy. Now, there's another word called chesed. It's C-H-A-C-I-D. And in the Hebrew, you have to have the chesed. And it means, it's derived also from this same thing, and it means a faithful Israelite, someone who is faithful to the holiness, because holy people are supposed to be faithful to the commands, instructions, and laws and ways of God. Okay, so here you have that word used in the book of Psalm, chapter 12, verse 1. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful, the chesed man, fail from among the children of Israel," or children of men. So the word faithful, so you had a section of Jewish people called the Hasidim, You've heard of the Hasidim. They let their long curls drop down from their foreheads and all that. It's supposed to mean something to that. But they call them the Hasidim. That is, we are the faithful. We do not give up God's covenant. We are the faithful. We are the holy. The Sabbath day is what? Holy. What do you mean by that? That means it is set aside. It is dedicated as a day of rest and day of worship. It was done that way from the very beginning. In chapter 2 of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 3, the Sabbath day was set aside as separated from the other days of the week. 6 days shall you labor, you work, and do all your labor. Okay? 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. And on the seventh day, that's set aside, that's separated from the other days. It's therefore holy because it was separated away from that. Now, in the Bible, there is a name given to God's people. To God's people. And the word is holy ones. God uses it all the time. In the book of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 52, it refers to the holy ones who had already died, the godly who had already died. They were Christian believers. Matthew 27, verse 52. You remember when Jesus died and it said all these people were resurrected? You remember Matthew 27? I'll turn there quickly. And verse 52. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints. The word saints is the Greek word hagios, or hagioi if it's in the plural. Hagios meaning holy ones. These holy people had fallen asleep and were raised up. In the book of Ephesians, we read this. I'm reading this now from the King James Version. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. The saints are in God's household. So, we have a similar meaning. All through the New Testament, the church is referred to as, the people of the church are referred to as saints, holy ones. The word is just translated. How are you going to translate that hagios? Hagioi, what do you say about it? You're going to say, well, I'm going to translate it saints. That's how the English translators did it. You could translate it holy ones. Exactly what that word means. We have an English word that means that, holy ones, as saints. By the way, everywhere that the word is used in the New Testament, it is always a plural with one exception. And that exception is Philippians chapter 4 and verse 21, where it says, greet every saint, hagios. It's always plural. The saints, saints, saints in plural. But here it says, greet every saint. So in a sense, even that becomes a plural thing. If you're going to greet every single individual saint, then you're saying, well, you might say greet all the saints, because that's what Paul said. The term is used 4 times in the book of Acts. 4 times. In Acts chapter 9, verse 13. You remember when Paul was struck down and then he was getting ready to be, and God says this to Ananias, go and baptize him. And this is what Ananias said. Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many of this man, about this man, how much evil he did to your saints in Jerusalem. How much evil Paul did to the saints. He was after. And in verse 32, Acts 9, verse 30, it came to pass as Peter went throughout all the parts, he came down also to the saints that dwelt in Lydda. And he gave, and if you remember that, Acts chapter 9, you remember that Tabitha had died, and they had asked Peter, Peter is coming here and from Joppa, and he comes here, and he goes to this widow who had died, and she was evidently a very, very fine person. Everybody wanted her back. And he says, he takes her by the hand. This is in Acts chapter 9, all the way down to about verse 43. And Peter sent all of them out, and he knelt in prayer, and he turned his body, and he said, "Tabitha, arise." Now, she was called Tabitha. Her Greek word was Dorcas, and she was called Tabitha. And he says, "Get up," and she opened her eyes. And the widows stood beside him. They arrived. Evidently, she was such a fine person, and he caused her to rise up. She sat up, opened her eyes, and he gave her his hand and said, "Come on," lifted her up. She got up, calling, verse 41, the saints and widows. He called all the saints and widows and presented her alive. And it became over the Joppa that many believed. Many people believed because he resurrected her. And so the word saints is used for God's people. What is God calling you? Now, what happened was the Catholic Church took that word, and they said, "Well, no, it can't be. You can't be a saint." Now they have an All Saints Day, and every day of the year is named for some saint. And a saint became somebody out of reach, ethereal, somewhere else. That's not the Bible definition. God has labeled us as holy ones. Take a look at Paul's epistles, Romans chapter 1, verse 7. To all that are in Rome, I'm reading from Romans 1, verse 7. I'm reading from the American Standard Version. To all that are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. What are we called to be? Holy ones. Separated from, in a sense, the rest of the world as God's people, not separated in the sense that we're better than everybody else, but we're separated to live a life that is dedicated to God first. Separated from the world. Called to be saints, and he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 15, verse 25. At present, however, he said, I am going to Jerusalem to bringing aid to the saints. I want to go to Jerusalem and help out the saints, the holy ones. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. He writes to the church at Philippi, to all the saints who are in Philippi. Colossians 1, verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren. Now, he does two things. Now, it's not that you have saints here and then faithful brethren here, that they're two different. It's to the saints and faithful brethren. So they're both attributes to the same people. In Christ Jesus that are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God the Father. In Hebrews, greet all of your leaders and all of the saints, those who are from Italy greet you. Okay, so now we have an idea that certain Christians are lifted up as saints. That they've gone to heaven, the rest of us are here, is not taught. It's just not a New Testament teaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul writes, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those sanctified, set apart. See, a saint is sanctified. They come from the same root word of being holy. Sanctus, or sanctified, is a root word that means holy. So they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Listen to this, the rest of it. Called to be saints, together with all those who are in every place, call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and our Lord. So somebody who would write to our church here, to the Church of God in Pasadena, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints, together with all those in every place, not just here, but in every place, who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now, if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, the epistle of 1 Corinthians, you will see that this church had a lot of problems. Lots of trouble. First of all, there was serious competition. Second of all, there was divisions. Third of all, there were some doctrinal issues. Fourth of all, there were some practical issues. They were going to temple prostitutes. They were fellowshipping down there. They were eating meat offered to idols. They would go to here. They were getting drunk on the night of the Lord's Supper, Passover night. Getting drunk. Some of you are drunk, and others don't even have any food. And you don't, you know, is this, am I going to praise you for this, Paul says? He sends a very corrective letter. He talks about the women in church. And, you know, I don't want this happening and that happening. And then he says, and some of you think that you've been taught that the resurrection is already past. It's not past. And he talks about the resurrection. He talks about the fact that they're talking in tongues. And he says, you know, I don't want people, 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 people getting up at the same time in church and everybody talking. It has to be done in order, one at a time. And he says, I don't want any tongues used in church unless you can interpret what you're telling people. So he has all these issues in 1 Corinthians. And then they were suing one another in the church. Remember that? They're suing one another. And he said, what is it? Tell me, have anybody there that can make a decision in the church and you go to law, you know, against one another, to the outsiders, to the unjust? He said, you think I praise you for this? I don't praise you. Now, when he's writing to the Corinthian church, by the way, he's writing to the elders. He's writing to the deacons. He's writing to the minister. I mean, he's not happy with his church. But what are they with all their problems? What are they? Here's his letter to the church of God, which is at Corinth. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. He uses the label. He tells them what they're supposed to be. He tells them what he wants and he hopes they will be. Called to be saints. For those who in every place, just like for those who are in every place, call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Called to be saints, sanctified in Christ Jesus, to the church of God in Corinth. So this typical statement is the beginning of all of Paul's, almost every epistle, Paul starts it, you know, to the church of God. He calls them saints. Clearly then, all believers, even with their faults, even with their, he says, you know, some of you are carnal. You're just carnal. You're fleshly. I don't want you to be that way. When you're saying, I am of Peter, I am of Paul, I'm so and so's, and he said, and is Christ divided? He said, aren't you fleshly? Aren't you acting like, you know, like you're not so spiritual? Nevertheless. Who did he address the letter to? To the church of God, those who are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. Yeah, even those drunk people. They made a mistake, they did wrong, but they are called to be saints. So the label saints is for people now, people who are members of the church now. That's the label God has placed on you. That's the label God has placed on me. We are God's holy people. The word saints means holy ones, to the holy ones in there, set aside. And what makes them holy? Why are they holy? They're holy because of Jesus Christ. That's it. There's only one reason. Because they are sanctified, made holy. Sanctified means to be made holy. In, see 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's the only way you can be holy. You cannot be holy any other way. There's nothing that you personally can do to be holy. But after you are holy, after you have been sanctified, after you are called to be a saint, then you have to live up to that title. You have to live up to it. Sometimes we don't live up to it right away. Obviously, the Corinthians didn't live up to it. Obviously, the Corinthians had a lot of trouble in that church. Lots of problems in that church. But Paul, instead of saying, I want to write to the drunkards, to the splitters, to the heretics, and all that, and the people who shoot off their mouth in tongues all the time in the church of God in Corinth, he doesn't do that. What's he do? I'm writing to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, called to be saints, along with all those who everywhere call on our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. You are a saint in Christ Jesus. Now, being a saint carries a certain amount of responsibility. It also carries enormous potential for the future. Enormous. You ought to see what is promised to the saints. You ought to understand what the saints receive. It still is. It's a great, great hymn. It's a great, no, it's not a hymn. It's a Dixieland band kind of, Dixieland jazz. You remember that? It's when the saints go marching in. I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. And you'll understand more about why you want to be in that number, what responsibilities you have as a saint, hopefully in our next sermon.